Good morning. Welcome to Pilgrim's Vision International Church. Especially if this is your first time here, or first time in a long time, we want to welcome you and thank God for you. As a church, we believe that Jesus Christ is the perfect expression of who God is and is God himself. And knowing him and what he said and what he did for us upon the cross, as revealed in God's holy scriptures, is life-changing. So because of that, the purpose of us gathering together as a church each Sunday and journeying together each week is to see Christ, to know Christ, and to be Christ. To see Christ in the Word, to know Christ in our walk, and to be Christ to the world. Amen. I'm going to ask that if you have a Bible or a device that can access the Bible, if you could turn to the Gospel of Luke chapter 7, verses 11 to 17. Gospel of Luke chapter 7, verses 11 to 17. And then I'm also going to ask that if you are able, if you can stand as we're going to look into God's word together. Now, I want you to know why we're standing, right? It's not because we could use the exercise, although I could probably use the exercise. Don't ask my wife about that, okay? But I want you to know that we never want anything that we do here to be out of mere ritual, right? Or just out of habit. We want everything that we do here to be rooted in meaning and grounded in purpose. So we are standing simply to acknowledge the importance of God's holy scriptures in our lives individually and in our life as a church. So let's look into God's word together. Gospel of Luke chapter 7, verses 11 to 17. Soon afterward, he went to a town called Nain, and his disciples and a great crowd went with him. As he drew near to the gate of the town, behold, a man who had died was being carried out, the only son of his mother, and she was a widow. And a considerable crowd from the town was with her, and when the Lord saw her, he had compassion on her and said to her, "Do not weep." Then he came up and touched the bier, and the bearers stood still. And he said, "Young man, I say to you, arise." And the dead man sat up and began to speak, and Jesus gave him to his mother. Fear seized them all, and they glorified God, saying, "A great prophet has risen among us, and God has visited his people." And this report about him spread through the whole country of Judea and all the surrounding country. This is the word of the Lord. Amen. Amen. You can have your seats. So if you're counting, if you're keeping track right now, we are 3 weeks away from Resurrection Sunday. 3 weeks away from Resurrection Sunday. And as we prepare for that, we are in a sermon series that we're calling Alive. Alive. We are looking at the three people that Jesus raised from the dead according to the scriptures. And we're asking the questions, what do these stories tell us about Jesus? And how do they point forward to and help us understand Jesus' own death and resurrection? And today, we consider the only Son. As we already read, Jesus raises the son of a widow from a town called Nain. Now, you might recall that we actually looked at this passage about 5 years ago or so when we were making our way through the Gospel of Luke together. And it is a short passage. It is the shortest of the passages that we're going to look at over these next few weeks. It's only seven verses. It's only seven verses. But they are filled with people and ideas that are set up as contrasts or similarities for us to compare. And today I want to focus on four interactions or collisions, if you will, in this passage to see what we can learn from them. And what we can learn about ourselves and what we can learn about the interaction between Jesus and humanity. Now, if you look at verses 11 and 12, you will see the first of these collisions that we want to look at. And the first is two crowds colliding. Two crowds colliding. Now, some of the collisions we're going to look at in this story are, as I said, collisions of opposites, and some of them are collisions of similarity. But these two crowds that are colliding are very different. They are very different. One crowd contained Jesus and his disciples and followers and many others. And they are on their way to this city called Nain. Now, this town's name, Nain, actually means in the language pleasant or peaceful. And it was thought to be a location that had an inherent beauty to it because of the geography and the views and the vistas in that location. So you can imagine the mood of Jesus' crowd. For some context, Jesus has been performing miracles and teaching all over the countryside. And this crowd is now headed to this presumably beautiful place. And a lot of people there were most likely, you know, just along for the ride. And we've talked about it in Scripture that early on in Jesus' ministry, there were a lot of people that were kind of coming along. And most likely, there were a lot of people in that crowd that were coming along just to see what would happen next. And you can imagine that crowd was upbeat, full of energy, you know, almost a carnival-type atmosphere. You can imagine it if you imagine it in your mind. Now, the other crowd is very different. As Jesus' crowd was nearing the gate of this town, a funeral procession was heading out of the gate towards the outskirts of town for a burial. The man who died was the only son of a widow, it says. And there would be no celebrating here. In fact, in the Jewish tradition, they would actually hire professional mourners to come and wail and cry and, you know, wear torn clothes and play sad songs on instruments. So you can imagine the scene of this other crowd. And they are set against each other in stark contrast. And as these two crowds collide, we see a picture of life with and without Christ. With Christ, we are alive. We are joyful and heading towards the protection of the heavenly city of God. Without Christ, we are dead in our sin. Slowly, mournfully, trudging our way away from the security of God towards dreary destruction. Now, the crowd that's with Jesus is probably, as these crowds interact, the crowd that's with Jesus is probably wondering, who was this that died and how? And the crowd that's with Jesus is asking these questions. And then you can think about the funeral crowd is asking, where is this other crowd coming from? And, why are they so excited? And what's going on there? But Jesus isn't wondering about anything at all. He knows what exactly is going on, and he knows what exactly to do, as now he is going to collide with someone. So we had two crowds colliding, but we also have two sufferers colliding. The mother is suffering, there is no doubt. And if you're a parent here this morning, a mother or a father, you would know that, right? And even just saying that seems like an understatement for her situation. Her suffering is presented as a very extreme case because there are a few layers to what is going on with her. First, how to describe the pain of losing a child. Some of you in this room may have experienced that, whether it was the loss of a pregnancy that wasn't viable or losing children that were full-grown adults. Burying your children is something that just seems so unnatural. It seems backwards. Out of place. But there is more to her suffering than just that. She is a widow also, it tells us, which means that she had already lost her husband. What this means simply is that life has been hard. Life has been hard. But at least she had her son to pick up some of the slack, right? Life had been hard, but at least she had her son. But now, with her son dead, she was in a very desperate state. Without a son to care for her in that day and age, she was at much higher risk to become destitute. To be without resource. Would have been very difficult, challenging to gain an income or earn an income because there would be little to no opportunities to make money. Also, without a male figure in that time to protect her, she would be left extremely vulnerable to people trying to take advantage of her and to use her and abuse her. Truly, her future was uncertain. And you could say she was alone. But she is not the only sufferer present. The other sufferer is Jesus. Let me read you a verse from Isaiah 53. In Isaiah 53, the prophet is describing the suffering servant who will come as the Messiah or the Savior. In Isaiah 53, verse 3, it says of Jesus that he was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. The Word of God, gives us the title for Jesus in this portion of Scripture as man of what? Man of sorrows. Now, if it were up to us to give Jesus a man of title, we might say man of holiness, because surely he was without sin, right? We might say man of eloquence because of the way that he spoke. Or maybe even man of love, because love was never expressed by anyone in the way that it was in Jesus. But how interesting, how amazing, how thought-provoking is it that God in his word has called him man of sorrows, acquainted with grief, or familiar with suffering. Jesus was familiar with suffering. He was essentially born in poverty, lived as a refugee in Egypt as a child, most likely lost his earthly father when he was young, and therefore carried an extra responsibility on his shoulders. He was rejected by his own people. His own family thought he was a lunatic. The religious leaders constantly criticizing him, wanting to kill him. He cried over his people's sin. His soul was overwhelmed with sorrow in the Garden of Gethsemane. He was betrayed by Judas, denied by Peter, abandoned by his disciples, and finally, on the cross, abandoned by God the Father. We have two sufferers in this scene, and they are colliding, Jesus and the widow. Now, the widow is in a crowd, as we said, right? She is in a crowd, but in reality, she is alone. No husband, no son, and none of these people can truly understand what she is going through, except for Jesus. Jesus, who, by the way, is also in a crowd, but is alone in a way also. Jesus is on a mission that will culminate in him giving up his life. But at this point, nobody knows it yet. He's surrounded by these 12 disciples, these 12 guys, basically knuckleheads at this point, right? It's how the narrative paints them. And like I mentioned, a lot of the crowd that's around Jesus is just there for the show. They don't understand who he is or what he's about. So we have two sufferers on a collision course, and Jesus, notice Jesus, he zeroes in on the widow. And we mentioned last week about one of the themes in all these stories is it's very strategic. It all seems very strategic. Jesus zeroes in on the widow, and when he sees her, it says that he has compassion on her. And I imagine he gets what she's going through in a way that no one else can in that moment. She is alone. Jesus is alone. And I think the same can be said for us also. We all have stuff. Now, I know that's a very fancy theological term that I just dropped on you this morning. So let me unpack that. That's deep. That's a deep one, right? Right. We all have stuff. And by stuff, I mean struggles, issues, things that we deal with, and my stuff, right, is not necessarily your stuff, right? My stuff is not necessarily your stuff. We all have these things. We all have some stuff that we feel as though we struggle with uniquely. And there is a
a thought that can come to our mind that, man, you know, no one can understand what I'm going through. You know, that no one truly gets it. But let me tell you this morning, and hear me this morning, let me tell you that Jesus gets it. Jesus gets it. He gets what you're going through in a way that no one else can. In Hebrews chapter 4, verse 15, it puts it this way. For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. Jesus sympathizes with our weaknesses. And if you're suffering this morning, if you're here this morning and you're suffering, I want you to hear these words that Jesus gets it. No matter what your stuff, Jesus gets it. So we had two crowds that were colliding and two sufferers that are colliding. We also have two enemies that are colliding. You know, death is an enemy to every human being. From the moment we are born, we are on this irrevocable path towards death. And I think I mentioned this last week. When we're young, you know, it's harder to see this. It's harder to be attuned to that. But as you get older, right, with every gray hair that pops up, every ache and pain, right, that just creeps up, this reality, right, becomes more and more clear. Death is our enemy. And in contrast, Jesus is the life giver. He is the one who said, I am the resurrection and the life. And Jesus is the enemy of death. And in the story, we see Jesus is going to challenge death head on. And in all these stories, we see Jesus challenging death. And in this specific story, he does it even before he says anything to the man, even before he says anything like, get up, or young man, arise. Before he says anything, he actually challenges death. In the story, it says that Jesus has compassion on the widow, tells her not to cry. And then he touches, it says, the bier. Not beer, B-E-E-R. That would be an interesting story if Jesus grabbed a beer. No. B-I-E-R, beer, right? Which is a term for what would be like a stretcher or a plank that they would put the body or the coffin on during those times to carry out to where the burial would be. So it says in the narrative that Jesus touches the bier. Now, I imagine in that moment that everyone is a little thrown off by this. Maybe a gasp here or there. And it even says, if you look in this narrative, it says that the procession stops. It stops. And the pallbearers, essentially, they are stopped in their tracks when Jesus touches the body. Because in Jewish tradition, the law said that you were ritually or ceremonially unclean if you touched a dead body. And here we have Jesus doing just that. So I'm sure everyone is looking at what's going on, and they're looking at Jesus and saying, wow, look at Jesus' care and compassion for this woman. You know, this is truly beautiful. He cares about her, and then they see him touch the body. And it must have been startling. You know, it got weird really quick. It was all fine. Then Jesus touches the body, and it gets weird. And I'm sure there was some confusion as to what is Jesus doing. This, he's, you know, he's supposed to be a prophet and a teacher, and now he's, you know, he's unclean. Now, see, Jesus didn't need to touch the body to say, get up, right? Did Jesus need to touch the body? No. Which means that I think this touching is purposeful. It's meaningful. So why? Well, one of the reasons I think of reminds me of Jesus' baptism. If you'll recall, Jesus is baptized by John the Baptist. Now, did Jesus need to get baptized because he sinned or has had something to repent of? No. Absolutely not. Then why? Why be baptized? Well, among many things, he was identifying with his people. He was identifying with his people. And I believe Jesus was doing the same thing in this moment when he touched the body. He was identifying with his people. He touched death. But also, I think it's a little bit more than that. I look at it as a clue or a hint or a sneak peek, if you will, of the how of Jesus' mission. The how. So what do I mean? Well, first, let's look at the why of Jesus' mission, the why of his mission on earth. Well, he was truly the Son of God, the Messiah, who was going to bring salvation to his people. That's the why of Jesus' mission. But how? How was he going to do that? Remember, at this point, he hasn't revealed yet that he is ultimately going to die. So this huge crowd that's with him, those of them that think he's the Messiah, think, you know, they're thinking in their mind he's going to lead some sort of rebellion or revolution. That he'll be the leader of some political uprising that will challenge the deceitful tax collectors and the evil Romans who are oppressing them. And when Jesus touches, hear me this morning, when Jesus touches the dead body, he, you know, in effect, he's saying, you know, you're worried about tax collectors and Romans, but I am here because I have bigger fish to fry. I am going right after death. I am going right after the sin that causes death and the enemy who has the power of death. But I'm going to accomplish that in a way that is unexpected, not in the way that you think I am going to. And what way is that, right? In Hebrews chapter 2, verse 14, it says, since therefore the children share in flesh and blood, the children being us, he being Jesus himself likewise partook of the same things, and notice this part, that through death, he might destroy the one who had the power of death, that is the devil, and deliver all those who through fear of death were subject to lifelong slavery. And so Jesus, he touches the body, and they all gasp because he's unclean now. And Jesus, in a way, is saying, you know, this shocks you? What you should really shock you is that sin is killing you physically and spiritually. And the evil one is holding the power of death over you so that you are slaves to fear. But guess what? Forget tax collectors. Forget Romans. I've got my eyes on defeating death itself. And I'm going to do it by dying. I'm going to defeat death by death. And when he touches the body, I see it as a warning shot. You know, as a warning shot. Kind of like, watch out! Because he touches the body, right? A warning shot. And then the next blow is when he actually does raise that widow's son from the dead. The next warning shot goes out. And the next would be, next week, we're going to hear about Jesus raising a 12-year-old girl from the dead. And Pastor Maurice will be sharing with us, that was the next warning shot. And the next will be when he raises Lazarus, his friend, the brother of Mary and Martha. With Pastor Sean, will take us through in 2 weeks. That's the next warning shot. He raises Lazarus from the dead after being dead for 4 days until the final blow on Calvary. When the one who touched death allows himself to be swallowed up by death, only to burst forth on the third day as the unrivaled, unmatched, undisputed King Jesus, conquering sin, death, and the evil one to the glory of God the Father, which we celebrate not just on Resurrection Sunday, but which we celebrate each and every day in the new resurrected lives that we live right now. So two crowds come together and collide. We also see two sufferers coming together to collide. We saw two enemies colliding. And the last collision I want to talk about is a collision of two only sons. Two only sons. The son of the widow, it says, it gives a qualifier, right? The son of the widow, it says, was her only son. And this is part of what makes her story so tragic, right? This is part of what we see it as the full picture of her suffering. She lost her husband and then her only son. And Jesus is the only, the unique Son of God. John chapter 1, verse 14 says, And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen his glory. Glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. Now, it is in this collision of these two only sons that I find the most meaningful and profound truth in this passage. If you look at verse 14 and 15... just to center ourselves a little bit. If you look at chapter 7, verse 14 and 15, it says, then he came up and touched the bier, as we said, and the bearers stood still, and he said, young man, I say to you, arise. And the dead man sat up and began to speak. And Jesus gave him to his mother. And Jesus gave him to his mother. Now, this last little phrase there was initially confusing to me, but ultimately so beautiful to me, where it says, and Jesus gave him to his mother. And I started to think, why is this in the story? Why does Jesus do this? Why does Jesus need to do this? Now, when you think about the story, you know, and the context that we just talked about, you know, everyone is seemingly already on edge, right? Because Jesus has done what? He has touched the body. Now he has broken the law. He is unclean. I mean, think about the people reacting to all this. And then he tells him to get up. He tells him to get up, and what happens? He gets up. And it says he starts talking. Doesn't say what he says. You can only imagine what you say after you get up from that. I have no idea. But in looking at the situation, I don't imagine a lot of movement going on. It already says that the procession has, what, stopped. And with this man now being raised, I don't imagine a lot of movement. Maybe there's some fainting or swooning or some yelling. And maybe the professional mourners are asking, you know, do we still get paid for this? I mean, he did die and we did mourn. I mean, he's awake now, but... But you know, I don't see his friends, you know, running up to him and going, oh, awesome prank. You know? I don't see a lot of movement going on. I don't see it. More likely I see his friends just probably with their mouths agape, saying, Do you see what I am seeing right now? And then if we think about the son himself, again, he is waking up, you know, from a really good nap. Like a really good nap. I don't know if you like naps. I used to be a nap man myself, and I had children, and that ended. But if you're still able to nap, God bless you. Right, you know what a good nap is like, right? So I don't know. I don't imagine him getting up and doing any cartwheels right away, you know? So he's not moving. I think about the mother. I think about mom. A few moments ago, she was most likely wailing, weeping. And now her son is alive. So everyone is probably a little tentative, a little freaked out. So I see Jesus in this moment, facilitating the situation. So he goes to the son, helps him up, guides him to the mom, so as to say, no, this is real. And then it says he gives the son to the mother. He gives the son to the mother. And then I imagine things start moving. You know, she probably hugs him. Everyone, you know, is in this fear and awe of what has happened, but also praising God, you know, probably cheering. But in order to understand what is happening here with this little phrase and this little action, I think we have to look a little bit deeper. When Jesus gives her son, he's giving her more than just her son. He is giving her everything that the son represents for her. He's giving her everything that he is to her. Because you have to remember, the son is all she has now. The son is all she has. He is her joy. He is her peace. He is her pride. He is her security. He is her provision. He is her hope. He is her life. He is her everything. He is her everything. So when Jesus, in this moment, gives her her son, he gives her joy. When he gives the son, he gives her peace. When he gives the son, he gives her pride. When he gives the son, he gives her security. When he gives the son, he gives her provision. When he gives the son, he gives her hope. When he gives the son, he gives her life. When he gives her son, he gives her everything. When he gives her her only son. John 3:16 says, and if you don't know it, you should know it. For God so loved the world that he gave his what? Only son. That whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. God showed his love to us by giving us his only son. And when he gives us the son, he gives us everything that the son represents and everything that the son is. We'll wrap up in a moment here. But when he gives the son, when he gives us the son, he gives us grace. When he gives us the son, he gives us peace. When he gives us the son, he gives us mercy. When he gives us the son, he gives us joy. When he gives us the son, he gives us power. When he gives us the son, he gives us the bread of life. When he gives us the son, he gives us the light of the world. When he gives us the son, he gives us the resurrection and the life. When he gives us the son, he gives us the way, the truth, and the life. When he gives us the son, he gives us hope. When he gives us the son, he gives us life. When he gives us the son, he gives us life eternal. When he gives us the son, he gives us everything. Everything. When he gives us the only son. Now, when you think about it, the widow in this story is truly transformed when Jesus gave her her only son. You have to imagine that. But that transformation was only possible because she received the son. You know, I can't imagine her saying, put him back. Never cleaned his room. Talked back all the time. Jesus, just, put him back. I've got the mourners for another hour anyway, right? So just put him back. No way! No way is the mom going to say that. She received her son, and she was transformed from a mourning, wailing mess into a joyful, thankful soul. And I believe transformation is possible for us too. But only if when God gives his only son, we receive him. How do we receive him? by believing in him, by trusting in his work on the cross, defeating sin and death and conquering the grave and confessing our sin and weakness and our desperate need for him. It's how we receive the Son. As some of you here this morning might feel like you're going along with the crowd. I don't know if you've ever been living life and felt like you were just getting pulled along. But some of you here this morning may feel as though you are just going along with the crowd toward death. Look up. Look up and see Jesus on a collision course with you. Headed in the opposite direction to life. The Son is given. Receive the Son. Some of you here this morning may be suffering with all kinds of struggles. All kinds of struggles, all kinds of issues that you think no one else can understand. Look up. Look up and see Jesus, the man of sorrows, heading your way, and know that he gets it. The Son is given. The Son is given. Receive the Son. Some of you may have been slaves to fear far too long, with the enemy pushing you around and holding death over your head. Look up. Look up and see Jesus headed straight for you. And remember, Jesus doesn't just settle for making your life a little bit easier on earth or a little bit more convenient. He conquered sin, death, and the evil one so that you could have eternal life.
Amen.
The Son is given. Receive the Son. Have you received the Son? If you're here this morning and you can say that you received the Son, praise God. Praise God. But there's another question of, will you receive the Son today if you have not? For he is the only way. And over these next weeks, we're going to be digging into that he is the only way in his death and resurrection, and trusting that is the only way. So I ask you today, will you receive the Son? We'll respond together in song now. Let's stand together. And as we sing, I hope you would sing as those who have received the Son. Because those who have received the Son know who he is, know his great love for them, and praise him, right, accordingly. And those of you here, if you have not received the Son, as we sing, I would ask you to respond to Jesus. We said last week that Jesus requires a response. His death and resurrection requires a response. That you can turn from sin, trusting in him, and put your faith and trust in him. Amen. Let's sing together.